Okay, this is Theology Proper Lecture Number 7. Theology Proper Lecture Number 7. We've been discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. And remember, we said that the doctrine of the Trinity is based on just a few principles that are taught real clearly in the Scriptures. Number one, that there's only one God. Number two, the Father is called God. Number three, the Son is called God. And number four, the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, some people will try to say, well, therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person. But now we're going to look at the passages that teach that they are three separate persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. That gives us the doctrine of the Trinity, which is defined simply as there exists only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three persons, three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, we've already given the passages that show that there's only one God, the passages that teach the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now we need to look at those passages which teach clearly that there is more than one person in the Godhead, and some passages even come right out and teach very clearly that there are three persons in the Godhead. Take a look first at the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 28. Now, this is not one of the more clear passages, but I just want to get us started with this particular passage. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And that particular passage states, "Go therefore," Jesus is speaking, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, it just shows that the three different names are mentioned there. Now, some will still argue that this is talking about one person, but just the three names of the one person. But we're going to look at other passages which show that that's impossible. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And that reads, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you have Jesus coming out of the water, that's one person. The Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus as a dove, that's two persons. And a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Three persons. A lot of people will say, well, God is one person, but at one time he revealed himself as the Father, at another time he revealed himself as the Son, another time he revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to force that into this passage. Here you have one time, and simultaneously, there are three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, really. Let's take a look at a few Old Testament hints of the Trinity. We'll give a few more passages that clearly teach the three persons of the Trinity. But before we do that, let's take a look at some Old Testament hints. The Old Testament does not clearly teach that God is three persons, but it gives little clues to it. So that in the fullness of the New Testament revelation in Christ, we get a clearer picture of the doctrine of the Trinity. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, Some people will argue that God speaking to the angel there and says, let us make man in our image. If that is the case, then verse 27 should read, and God and the angels created man in his own image. But it doesn't say that. It says God, i.e. God alone, created man in his own image. And so when God speaks to himself, he says us. Now, a lot of scholars will try to argue that when God speaks of himself in the plural, it's just a poetic form. I think the reason why the Hebrews would come up with that was because you would assume that God is one person. And assuming that, if God talks about himself in the plural, you're looking for some kind of reason. So it's kind of a majestic God revealing his majesty in such a manner that he poetically refers to himself as more than one person. But once we see the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the New Testament, then I think it's safer to say that there's a lot more than just poetry that's going on in the Old Testament. God giving little clues about his nature. Take a look a little further in Genesis. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Now, what happened here was three visitors came to Abraham. One was later identified as the Lord. Abraham called him the Lord. And the other two turned out to be angels who went to see if how messed up Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so now, verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And so you have the Lord on earth who's talking to Abraham, rains fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And so there's another hint that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Take a look at Psalm 110. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm of King David, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And that reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, when the Pharisees were messing with Jesus, Jesus asked them, whose father is the Messiah, basically, or whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, King David. And then he turned around and said, well, why did David call him Lord? And he referred to this passage here. Now remember, David is the king of Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation. So there isn't a higher guy on earth than David. Yet, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now the word for Lord there is where we get Jehovah or Yahweh from. The Lord said to my Adonai, another name for Lord. Now the Jehovah or Yahweh can only be used of God in the Old Testament. Adonai could be used of God or it could be used of human, a human master. Okay? The problem is when the guy speaking is the king of Israel, the name for God there, Adonai, for someone to be his Lord, it's a real clear reference to the person as deity, as God. And so David says, Jehovah said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. With those who deny that the Trinity, that deny that they're separate persons in the Trinity, I've often asked them, how many lords are in this passage? And it's amazing to me that some people will look at that and say, one. But even after a while, when you look at their expression, you see they're not leveling with you. They're going to say something that's totally absurd rather than admit that they've lost the debate. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 2, another hint that there's more than one person in the Trinity. In the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." So the Lord is speaking. "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And so the Lord is speaking. Verse 10, it becomes real clear, declares the Lord. Yet what the Lord says is, "Hey, I'm going to dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So again, it's a reference to more than one person in the Godhead. But probably one of the neatest hints or clues to the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah 48. And verses 12 to 16, Isaiah 48, and verses 12 to 16, we'll just take a look at verse 12. It's all one message that's coming out here, but verse 12 identifies the speaker as God. And then we'll take verse 16. So start at verse 12, Isaiah 48. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last." Obviously, this is God who is speaking. Well, look what God says in verse 16. Come near to me, listen to this. "From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So here in the Old Testament, God is speaking, but God says the Lord God sent him and his Spirit. And so there's a real strong clue here that there's three persons. The Lord is speaking, he says the Lord God sent him, that's two persons, and his Spirit, that's three persons. And but now what I want to do, though, is look at the New Testament, which is much more clear that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Now, we've already looked at a couple New Testament passages, specifically that passage in Matthew 3, the Christ's baptism. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul gives a blessing here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, he mentions the three persons of the Trinity by name. The benediction closing this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. And Paul says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so he talks about the three persons there. Now it's going to become even more clear as we go on. Take a look at John, the Gospel of John. Now, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. You know, we went through an entire lecture of evidence on that. And so it's real clear from the Scriptures. You really have to twist the Scriptures to deny that Jesus is God. Yet, even though the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God, it becomes just as clear throughout the Scriptures that he is not the same person as the Father. And take a look at John chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says this, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true." He also mentions John the Baptist, witnesses of him in the next passage, but then he mentions he also receives a witness that's not from man, and then he identifies him a little bit further in this passage as the Father. Now, think about that. Supposing you took the witness stand in a trial and you said that I didn't do it, I was there and I saw that I didn't commit the murder, I didn't do it. And they said, well, that's too bad. You know, you're just testifying yourself. You need another witness. And you say, yeah, well, I do. I have another witness. And they say, okay, we'll step down from the stand and bring your other witness up here. So then you step down from the stand, and then you get about 5 yards away from the stand, and you turn around and you walk back and sit back down and say, I'm the other witness. Well, they're going to look at you like you're a clown. But this is exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, look, if I testify of myself on my own behalf, then don't accept it. But there's another one, another person, another witness who testifies as to my identity. And that is the Father. And so if Jesus is the same person as the Father, you've got that ludicrous courtroom folly where a person claims he's two separate witnesses when he's only one. Jesus and the Father have to be two separate persons. Otherwise, Jesus was basically deceiving people and lying through his teeth. And of course, that's obviously not the case. In John 17, in verse 5, Jesus and the Father again are spoken of as two separate persons here. Now, he's speaking to the Father. Now, that's real problematic. If somebody believes that the Father and the Son are the same person, then it's real problematic how they could be communicating back and forth to one another. So that's problem number one. Now, in verse 5, Jesus says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is not only saying, I'm a different person from you now, but I was always a different person from you, but we shared the glory of God with each other before the world was created. Verse 24, Jesus again, he's still praying to the Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So Christ, again, is saying, before the world was created, the word for world there would be cosmos, it would be not just the earth, but the entire universe. So really, before anything that's going to be created was created, the Father and the Son had a love relationship already, and they shared the glory of God. But Christ is communicating with the Father, and it's establishing that they're two separate persons. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. And here in this passage, Jesus states this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now that's real problematic. If Jesus and the Father are the same person, then somehow Jesus would have sent himself and would come not to do Jesus' will, but instead to do Jesus' will. That makes no sense at all if we assume they're the same person. But it becomes evident here that Jesus is speaking about the one who sent him, the Father, as a separate person from him. Though somehow, in a way that goes beyond human understanding, they are one God. One God, but three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll get to the passages that deal with that bring the Holy Spirit into the conversation as well. Take a look at, there's so many passages. Take a look at the book of Acts first, and then we'll get back to John. Acts chapter 8. And verses 14 to 17. This is just something that's real interesting here that I like to note out. I don't fully understand it myself, and I've heard a lot of guys, a lot of different scholars' views on this, and I don't think they fully understand it either. It's a difficult passage. But one thing it does show is that there's a distinction in Acts 8, verses 14 to 17. There's a distinction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a transitional period where baptism of the Holy Spirit was occurring after salvation, because people were already saved who had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. At this point, I think that when you, the moment you first accept Christ, He baptizes you with the Spirit at that point. But Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, it says something interesting. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it's real obvious here that though maybe we can't understand the full impact of this passage, one thing we do know, and that is that there's a distinction between the persons of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. These guys, yeah.
The Word of God is talking about, is this John the Baptist?
It was actually the gospel preached to them by Philip, just in the passage earlier. Later on in Acts, there are a group of disciples who had heard the message preached by John the Baptist, but never had heard the gospel preached about specifically Christ. In other words, they accepted God's Messiah, but never met Him and didn't know His name and that type of thing. That's later on. I think that's Acts 18 or Acts 18 or 19, which is the passage you're thinking of there.
Something like the Holy Spirit can hear and say that they accepted Christ in knowledge and understanding, that did not receive the fullness of the Spirit.
I would think in this particular passage, I would think today, if somebody professed faith in Christ but never received the Holy Spirit, I would say that today, then that is that they had the head knowledge of Christ but hadn't really committed to Him. But back there was actually a transitional period where, in the very early stages, probably between 30 and about 50 A.D., because Paul seemed to teach differently when he's writing to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, but in between that transitional period, 30 to 50 A.D., it was not uncommon for someone to be saved who had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now, today we have Pentecostals who believe that they're still separate. And I would disagree, although it's not a heretical position to take, and a lot of godly brothers and sisters disagree with me on it. I just think that was a very transitional period. And then later on, by the time Paul writes the 1 Corinthians, he tells them that they've all been baptized into Christ Jesus, and they've all been made to drink of the Holy Spirit. And so he's talking about all the believers baptized, being baptized with the Spirit. But then later on, you know, he says, but not all speak with tongues and that type of thing. So it seems that that transitional period was over at that point. But the key there is, yeah, and he goes into the gifts of the Spirit, yeah, exactly. First Corinthians 12. Well, yeah, and the thing is too is my Pentecostal friends too will make draw a distinction between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues and tongues as evidence. And I would disagree with that, so yeah, I think it's real clear that you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues at all. Because later on in our passage, Paul just comes right out and says, look, yeah, although he says they're all baptized. But the key here in Acts 8 is you can receive there was a time when you could receive the person of Jesus and not yet have received the person of the Holy Spirit. If they're the same person, this passage makes no sense whatsoever.
Maybe that's why that was.
It could very well be. It could very well be because, all through the Old Testament, all they're thinking about is like God the Father. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, boom, God the Son is on the scene. And then right after that, boom, God the Holy Spirit. So I could see God keeping things a little bit separate at first so that there isn't that confusion. Yeah.
God never pulls you directly.
Yeah. He progressively reveals his stuff so that it doesn't hit you with everything at once. Yeah, yeah, exactly. In Revelation 5, we don't have time to turn there, but in Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11, God is sitting on the throne, okay, and he's got this scroll in his hands. But then in Revelation 5, verses 5 to 7, the Lamb who was slain, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, he walks up to the one sitting in the throne and takes the scroll out of his hand. Now, if the Son and the Father are the same identical person, that makes no sense at all either. Okay?
In the end, Christ is the glory of God.
Yeah, and for 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, eventually when everything is put in submission under Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom, then he puts it all under the Father's headship. Yep, and that would be another passage that would show they're two separate persons. What I want us to do now, though, is go back to John and show probably the clearest passages in the entire Bible, John chapter 14 and chapter 16. We'll start at John chapter 16, but they're the clearest passages that I know of in the Scriptures which teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. They are the one God, but somehow they are three separate persons. And we've already covered the passages that teach that there's only one God. We already talked about the passage that teach the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now all we're doing in this lecture here is trying to establish that as far as the Bible is concerned, the three separate persons. So look at John 16 and verses 7 to 11. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. But if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now there's a whole lot that's mentioned there that I don't want to get into, but for our own purposes right now, the fact is Jesus is speaking, and he says, that's one person, I'm going to go away, and if I don't go away, then the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the second person, he will not come. But then he mentions that when Jesus goes away, in verse 10, he's going to go to the Father, and you'll no longer behold. So Jesus is saying, that's one person, and going to the Father, that's two persons, and then a third person, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come to you. Three separate persons. Makes absolutely no sense if you substitute Jesus' name for all three of those, like the oneness Pentecostals would argue. Also, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, And that reads, "And I," that's Jesus, that's one person, "and I will ask the Father," that's the second person, "and he will give you another helper," that's the third person, "that he may be with you forever." And then he identifies him in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, "I," that's one person, "will ask the Father," that's two persons, the second person, "and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth," that's the third person. Real clear there that Jesus is speaking about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit as three separate persons. And then verse 26, John 14, verse 26, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," that's one person, "whom the Father," that's two persons, will send in my name, that's the third person, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Again, it is very, very clear that Jesus is teaching that the Godhead is made up of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the list can go on and with some of these verses. We could even bring in like Matthew 4:1. In Matthew 4:1, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, but he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Distinction in the persons between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 26:39, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Obviously, a different will, a different center of consciousness, a different, but basically a different person. What's that? Yeah, different will. So, and the wills can be in perfect agreement, but there's enough for him to say, my will is distinct from your will, and I'm deciding to submit my will to your will. Because as a human being, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and as a human being, man has a built-in survivalist mode that does not like to, you know, go out and get yourself, voluntarily go out and get yourself killed, but Jesus was saying, not my will, but thy will be done. So it's real clear that the Bible teaches that there's only one God. It calls the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, and then it clearly says that they're three separate persons. Now we need to keep in mind, God is infinite. We are finite. Okay? God is unlimited in his wisdom. That's why Isaiah 55:8-9 says that his ways and his thoughts are as far above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So God is unlimited in his wisdom. We are limited in our wisdom. So it only makes sense if there's going to be some aspects about God that we can't figure out. We're going to be learning more and more about God throughout all eternity. So how this is all reconciled, we don't fully know. But what we do know is the Bible does teach these five different factors. And so we need to incorporate that into a definition. And this was the basic definition that I gave you guys in an earlier lecture. Definition of the Trinity is that there is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. And they're not each one-third God. Each person is fully God. They share the same divine nature, the same divine essence, yet they are three separate persons. And so that, there in a nutshell, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, what I'd like to do is discuss a couple other factors about the doctrine of the Trinity. Before we move on. And first off, is something that you might not agree with me on this, and that would be fine. It really wouldn't bother me. 99 out of 100 conservative evangelical theologians probably disagrees with me on this. Neither side here is heretical. I don't want to. Somebody's got to tell you that. Yes, there you go. The problem about this view is that I don't see this view in the Bible, the view that these other theologians hold to. At the same time, it is in every major creed, starting with Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, and Chalcedon and stuff. So it's got all that authority behind. Now, I can name a few people who agree with me on this particular rejection of this view, that Walter Martin, the late Bible answer man, and John MacArthur out of California, Southern California, as well. Now, the doctrine is called this. It's called eternal generation. The eternal generation of the Son. It's the doctrine that that Jesus is eternally begotten by the Father.
Doesn't J.P. Morgan agree with you on this point as well?
Yeah, I know. The reason why I didn't mention it was because it was just in word. He hasn't put it in print. But even he was reluctant to say his stance until I told him where I stood on it, because you can get slammed by a lot of people that misunderstand what we're saying. See, this view holds that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds, we call it eternal possession.
Yeah. Another question, when you view there, is Jesus is existence from a traditional to God's relational extension to Samuel?
With these guys, these guys would say no. I'll explain their view and then I'll explain my view. But it really, I think their view really makes Jesus dependent on the Father and makes him, he no longer is the ultimately worthy person, at least. But
how can it be eternally begotten when he's really perceived when there's no same time when you talk about eternity? Doesn't make sense.
Yeah, exactly. That
something's begotten. Yeah. It's created after a certain time period, and something can never be eternally preceding something.
That really makes sense. That's exactly the point of Walter Martin, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for that matter. See, Jehovah's Witnesses assume that because this was in the big creeds in the 300s and 400s A.D., that every Christian will hold to the Trinity, hold to this. And so it looks like, but for something to say something is eternal means that it doesn't happen at once. It's going on forever and ever. It's going on and on. To be begotten means to come into being, to bring something into being. And so to say Jesus has been brought into being forever and ever, it doesn't make sense. Now, the key is that what is eternally begotten is not, in their view, is not the being of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus, and what eternally precedes is the person of the Holy Spirit. They have the same being as from the Father. Well, it's a view, I find it very problematic. It's almost as if the being of the Son eternally emanates from the being of the Father, but it's the same being, so they're equal, but the fact would remain the personhood of the Son would be dependent on the Father, and the personhood of the Holy Spirit would be dependent on, because both the Father and the Son, depending on who you're talking to, because the Son that say he only proceeds from the Father, not the Father and the Son. Yeah.
You're talking about the hypostatic union in the material entity of Jesus, right?
We're not even really getting to the hypostatic union part. This is totally apart from Jesus becoming a man. This is his divine person that is dependent on the Father. Throughout all eternity, so even right now, we're on the God Son. And to me, I think that's very weak. The passages that they would,
and how can Jesus had to pray and say, Father, if it was my will, I would rather have this cup pass me. And then, that Christ is actually going, I'm not going to die. I don't want to die. And how can God, Jesus emanates from God and has a separate will?
And it's real weird because we all do hold that they are one being, but there's a separate personhood there. And so these guys would say that the being, Jesus shares the same being as the Father and the Holy Spirit shares the same being, But it's more like kind of the way a New Ager says that they're gods because they emanate from God. So it's really, I think it really makes the person of the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit dependent upon the Father, and it makes them, my way of thinking, less than ultimate. Now, the biblical term is monogenes. This is the biblical term. Mono means one. Genes talks about being begotten. So all the biblical term is only begotten. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the biblical term, the only begotten. You will not find eternally begotten anywhere in the scripture. So that's one key point right there. In John 1:18, the only begotten is mentioned as well, but it's not eternally begotten. Look at 1 John 4:14. This is referred to also as the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal sonship of Christ. In other words, see, I believe that the Son existed throughout all eternity, but not as the Son. In other words, even if the Old Testament talks about Jesus as the Son, it's only speaking prophetically at the time that he's going to become a man. In other words, Jesus, the title of the Son of God means God, the second person of the Trinity, when he became a man. Okay? In other words, he didn't have a father-son relationship throughout all eternity, if my understanding is correct, which would be a denial of eternal generation. Yeah, and I think that if you want to find the most biblically consistent name for the Son before the Incarnation, go with the Word. Or the second person of the Trinity, even though that those words aren't found in the Scriptures, that would explain it real well. Yeah. And so Jesus existed for all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, and I do not believe he was ever begotten as God, but that at a point in time he was begotten as a man. And in the Holy Spirit, he just proceeds from the Father for the work of the Feast of Pentecost and to baptize the church. And I don't see where in it. A lot of this stuff dates back actually to origin. Walter Martin, in his chapter on the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Kingdom of the Cults, has about 5 to 10 pages on this. Does a dynamite job, one of the best jobs refuting eternal generation. So the traditional view referred to as eternal generation began with origin, and it is often taught that God throughout all eternity generates a second person like himself, the eternal Son. Okay, so through all eternity, he's generating or begatting a second person like himself. Now, Arius, who was came from the same school of thought as Origen, he rightly rejected this view as illogical. He said, how can something be brought into existence at a point in time throughout all eternity? That makes no sense at all. But Arius then made the mistake and thought, therefore, Jesus was begotten as a lesser God. What he should have done was he should have realized, by the way, all modern day Arians. Yeah, this guy goes way back to, 250, 300 AD. But the thing is, what he should have realized was that Jesus was never begotten as God, he was begotten as a man. And so Jesus is not, in my view, eternally begotten of the Father, therefore he's not the eternal Son. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but he was never begotten as God. However, at a point in time, he's begotten as a man. Therefore, the only begotten Son means that Jesus is the unique Son of God by nature. We are sons of God by adoption, and through salvation, he is the unique Son of God by nature. He became God's Son at conception, but always existed as the second person of the Trinity. Now the passage that they point out to is 1 John 4:14. 1 John 4:14, and that reads, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He said, see, even before the Father sent him, the Father sent the Son, so he was the Son even before he was sent. But let me say this. Even with the English language, though, I think we're reading too much into that. Just think about somebody. What if I told you that Muhammad Ali was born about 55 years ago? Would you say, no, he wasn't? How do you say that? Muhammad Ali was never born. What do you mean Muhammad Ali was never born? Cassius Clay was born, and then when he was in his 20s, he became Muhammad Ali. But to say Muhammad Ali was born 55 years ago, there'd be nothing wrong with that, even though his name wasn't Muhammad Ali back then. It was Cassius Clay. It's the same with Jesus. To say the Father sent the Son into the world, even though the Son's true theological name was not the Son at that point, it's no problem because he's the Son now. So you can use someone's name now, Muhammad Ali, and then talk about his boyhood, even though that was not his name. His name was Cassius Clay back then. There's no problem with that. I mean, that's all that's spoken of here, and we don't need a mystical doctrine of origin, who is very heretical in other areas. Now, as we start the next lecture, what I'm going to do is we'll turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and I think this passage really helps explain what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God.